This morning we'll hear from 1 Samuel chapter 16 verses 1 through 23. That's page 238 in the Pew Bibles if you want to use one of those. If you weren't here with us last week or you just don't recall, Saul has lost the kingship through his disobedience and rejection of God's commands, both his general commands and his explicit commands. He's been informed by the prophet Samuel that God is going to tear the kingdom from him. And so, as those who were present hearing this of Saul, or those who are reading this for the first time, are wondering, what will God next? What will God do next? So we have the answer. Let's read together and ask that the Lord would attend the reading of his word. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked to Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let the Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine with a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to your word and pray that you would attend it with your spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would give me the ability to proclaim what is true and helpful to me and your people, that we might respond with obedience, with repentance, with service, where you call us. Receive the glory in this time of reflection and teaching, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the living word. Amen. A few years ago, a large church, a very wealthy church in the suburbs of a very wealthy and important city, were faced with a calamity. The pastor that they had loved for a decade plus, who had seen the church grow into its size and influence, not only for themselves, but in the midst of the city, heard when the pastor came before them that for a number of years he had been addicted to painkillers. He would be leaving ministry and would be pursuing rehab. He repented of his sin. He acknowledged it. He submitted to the church discipline from the presbytery who had oversight over him. He took multiple years from ministering until his brothers in the presbytery saw fruit of repentance, saw that he had gotten treatment for his addiction, saw that he was not presumptive, and he was restored to go back to the same church, not as the head pastor even, but just to be a pastor among many pastors to serve in the church. And then 3 years later, he relapsed again. It's been years since that pastor led that church, and yet the wounds for many of the people that I know are still fresh. When a leader fails, when a leader sins, when a leader does what is wrong, he does not just harm himself in his relationship with the Lord. It hurts those that they were called to lead and shepherd. When a coach, when a teacher, when a parent breaks trust, when they let someone down, it hurts the church, it hurts the family, it hurts the school. And when they leave, and when they step down, when they resign, when they move on in the midst of their actions, what does that mean for the people that they used to lead? The people that they let down. What does it mean for the people who are left behind disappointed? The shame of a leader's failure, even if it is only his or her own failure, so very often falls on the people, leaving them deeply grieved, deeply hurting, often cynical and fearful about what's next. How much more so when that leader is meant to lead them towards God in a way that is pleasing to God. When a spiritual leader, when the pastor, Sunday school teacher, an elder fails, we might be prone to ask whether the rejection of that leader means the rejection of us. What does the rejection of Saul as king mean for the people? What will become of Israel? Will Saul's rejection result in Israel's rejection by the Lord? Will they now fall prey to the enemies that Saul had been so successful in battling year after year? What will happen to them? God has taken away Saul to be the rightful king over Israel, but the Lord who takes away is also the Lord who gives. He rejects the king who has rejected him as king over all, but now God provides a new king and a new type of king in David. He anoints one, setting him apart, saying, "This is the one who will take over for Saul." Not only a new king, but a different type of king. Where Saul was chosen to be a king like the nations, the people came to Samuel, came to the Lord and said, "Give us a king. We want a king like the nations. We want a man strong, a man able to take action. one who will be able to protect us, forgetting that it was always God who protected them and cared for them. That king has been rejected, and instead he anoints a king not of the people's choosing, but of his choosing, according to his standards, to reflect his presence among his people. When Saul fails, God's plan for Israel has not failed. He provides where one failed to lead his people a new leader. God provides a new king of his choosing according to his standards to demonstrate his blessed presence with his people. Saul has failed to fulfill his kingly duties in caring for his people and leading them, but God will not fulfill his duties as king to provide and protect and care for them. And so in our passage this morning, we see how God appoints this new king. We see that this new king comes about by God's initiative, according to God's standards, and to communicate his blessed presence. As we open up this passage, Saul has been rejected. And Samuel, even though at the very beginning, when the people asked for a king, Samuel was dead set against it. He was angry. He was offended at the people. Yet over the years, he has grown close to Saul. They've been through many difficulties and ups and downs. And now that Saul has been rejected, we read at the end of the last week's passage that Samuel grieved over Saul. And that appears to continue for a long time, because the Lord comes to Samuel and says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Now, until this point, we've seen Samuel really as a model. He was a Levitical servant in the household of God when Eli, the head priest, failed to be. He was a prophet of the Lord who proclaimed judgment against sin and ushered in victory when God's people followed where the Lord led. He was a judge who was victorious in many ways beyond the victories of the judges we read about in the book of Judges, the judge above all others. But now, perhaps wearied by his long years of service and old age, because of the particular way it cuts with Saul being rejected, we find him wallowing in grief. We find him stuck in a rut, unable to be motivated, to be used of his own volition to do more. But when he is unable to go forward, God interjects. God initiates. When circumstances are too much, God is not overwhelmed. When we wonder, is it even possible to go forward, God is already the one who knows the plan, who has established the plan, and who will bring it about. He not only has a plan, he has a man in mind, and he sends Samuel on his way to go and anoint this man, the one set apart to be the new king. When Samuel, who knows Saul, knows that Saul is going to see this as a threat, responds, God shows that he already has a plan. He says, you're going to go offer a sacrifice. Go offer a sacrifice. It's a good reason to go to Bethlehem. Invite them. This will be the context in which you see Jesse and his sons. And so God not only has the man in store, but has the plan by which Samuel can go and anoint the man and do so with safety without the attack of Saul. Now, when he gets close, the elders are nervous. They're described as trembling. It might be because Samuel, as a judge, often pronounces judgment. So they're worried, is there something that we did that we don't know about? Is some calamity about to befall us? It's also possible because a heifer sometimes was offered when there was a murder, that they're about to find out that there was a murder in the area, and that's why they needed a sacrifice for cleansing. We don't know the particular reason, but they're afraid. But Samuel is coming to bring about peace. He invites them to a feast. He asks them to prepare themselves, to consecrate themselves, to put themselves in a place of ceremonial cleanliness. That means they would have washed themselves and their garments. They would have refrained from sexual engagement. They would have stayed away from dead bodies so that they could come and worship. And though Samuel does not know who the Lord has chosen, though the people don't fully understand what is going on, the Lord is about to reveal his plan. And after all of the older sons are not chosen, one might wonder what would be going on. Samuel says, okay, all your sons have gone before me. What's up? But the lack of David's presence, the lack of Jesse's assumptions about the inclusion of David don't prevent God's plan from going forward. Lack of knowledge, the lack of preparation on behalf of the men of Judah, the knowledge of Jesse, even the knowledge of Samuel is not enough to stand in the way God has chosen already. He has already planned and enacted his plan. And he brings David. And David is anointed as the new king. Throughout Scripture, we see this, where when one man, when one leader, when one ruler fails, when rejection and failure cause humanity to spiral, to wander, to be enslaved, to be caught up in systems of violence, God raises up one that he has chosen to carry his people forward when they are lost and wandering. Samuel himself was raised up. Why was Samuel raised up? Because Eli, the head priest, who should have been leading God's people in holiness, had failed to do so and failed to train his own sons and discipline them. And yet when we open the book of Samuel, it doesn't start with all the issues of Eli and his sons. It starts with the fact that there is a woman, Hannah, who doesn't have any children and suffers because of it. The opening pages of this book show that God has a plan. He's going to give this woman and her husband a child, and that child is going to be given to him in service, and this child will pronounce judgment and will lead forth a new era for God's people. Noah was raised up. When all of humanity was suffering under violence and wickedness, God set aside Noah, that humanity would be preserved through the ark, through the floods of judgment. When Pharaoh dies, and a new Pharaoh oppresses God's people, God raises up Moses, because God has not forgotten his people. When the people come to the promised land and they were led by their own desires and did what was pleasing to their own eyes and suffered because of it, God raised up judges to deliver them. And when no human leader, no prophet, no priest, no king was sufficient, God sent the one that he had been preparing us for the whole time, for the son of David, Jesus. Because Moses, because Samuel, because David, none of them were sufficient to the task of leading people unto the Lord. So God took the initiative, established his plan. Even at Genesis, as God is proclaiming judgment on Adam and Eve, as he denounces and curses the serpent, yet he tells the serpent that one from the lineage of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. The failures of our leaders, the failures of our governing authorities, the failures of our teachers, our role models, none of it will derail the plan that God has to raise up the right leader for us, namely Jesus, of whom all leaders, even the best leader, is only a shadow. Where man fails, where our leaders fall short, God acts. When we are lost and don't know what to do next, when we don't have enough knowledge to make the next decision, when no one was looking for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, when there wasn't anyone already there to celebrate his birth, God had already done it. He had already sent angels and messengers out to fulfill it, to bring them to himself. God takes the initiative and raises up the one that his people need. But the one that he chooses is not according to our standards, but according to his standards. Judge not according to our judgments, but his. Jesse brings his sons before Samuel. And herein is exposed the contrast between Saul and David. Saul was chosen according to the conventions and standards of humanity, according to the conventions and standards of the nation. He was the tallest, head and shoulders. He stood above the closest, tallest man. And therefore, he presented power and authority. That's the kind of king they wanted. But God is going to give them a new kind of king. As Samuel comes and meets Eliab the first, he sees a nice, large, tall, strapping man and assumes, aha, this is the one, the oldest, the tall one. And God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God rejects the outward standard of the people. God judges by the heart, because unlike us, God is able to see and perceive what's in our hearts. Now, let me be clear in what's being described here. This is not salvific. God is talking about he's judging whether this man is fit to be the king, to rule the people according to what is within his heart. This is not God saying he saves those who are already good in his heart, in their hearts, and he rejects those who have evil hearts, because Scripture is very clear that none of us have good hearts. But this is one that is already part of God's covenant people, set apart to himself, and for the purpose of being the right kind of king, God looks at the inside. And what does the truth that this reveals is that God is not deceived. God is not confused. God is not misled. The appearance of Saul made him seem like a mighty king in battle. And yet, at the beginning of his rule, he was a hesitant man. He didn't even want to take on the mantle of being king. They had to find him hidden among the luggage. He appeared like he might make a good king, but he didn't. Oftentimes, we, in choosing leaders for ourselves, see something on the outside and we are misled, or we are confused, or we are deceived. And even some of the leaders that we put our trust in, when they fail us, it's because they don't have the ability to see into the hearts of others. They are deceived or they are misled because they only have the outside to look upon. But when we seek after God and follow his ways and his leadership as king over our lives, we are leading one who cannot be deceived, who cannot be confused, who cannot be misled. No sleight of hand will confuse him, because he looks upon beyond appearances to the heart of the matter. Not only does God not judge by externals the way that we do, but God often does not value those that we would value in the same way. Among the sons chosen, who is the one chosen here? David, the youngest. When you would assume who would be chosen, it would be the eldest. It would be the tallest and strongest. And yet, throughout Scripture, God chooses Jacob over Esau. He chooses Joseph to be the one to be lifted up among his brothers, in language that mirrors what we see about David being anointed amidst his brothers. God uses the elderly in Abraham and Sarah. He uses those who are childless. He uses orphans. He uses Gentiles and prostitutes to bring about his will and his salvation of his people. That while God doesn't disregard externals, we note that David is pleasing to look on. He is a fit young man. God is not bound by the external standards and expectations we put on people. God wants a king for his people that will rule not according to what is expected externally, not with images and illusions, but will rule from the core according to God's standards. And this is why Jesus can be the only king that is ultimately sufficient, because he is the only one, upon looking at his very heart, desires what is good and right and obedient before the Lord. In fact, Jesus just seems so regular. He was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. How could he possibly be king over all of the Jews? Not because he looked the part of the king, but because at the heart he was the Son of God, perfect in righteousness. As we consider the fact that God provides not according to our expectations or externals, but according to his standard, it reminds us what we need to think of when it comes to God. How this reshapes the way that we need to think about how God views us. First of all, brothers and sisters, we can't hide our sin. That no amount of smiling and Bible reading or externalities will hide the fact of those secret thoughts and desires, those secret actions that we think are hidden, God knows. He knows, and this is why Jesus came, because we needed not someone that just looked righteous, but was righteous from the very core to replace our unrighteous hearts with his perfectly righteous one, making us new from within. So you can't hide your sins, but don't worry that you can't hide your sins, because God has provided a way to make you clean, not just on the outside, but the whole of you clean in Christ. So don't hide your sin. Repent and receive the grace that God has for you. But also, because God doesn't view us merely according to man and what man sees on the outside, it also means that our hurt, that our pain, in the sadness that we often try to mask towards others, God already knows. God does not want us to pretend with him. He knows what we have suffered. He knows our shame. He knows our worry and our fears. We can bring it to him because it will be no surprise to him. God knows our hearts. Knowing that God does not judge according to man's externalism, but judges from the heart, it impacts the way that we view God, but also the way that we view others. Because if we're to be servants of the king, we need to resist the temptation to judge others merely by their externals. That while we cannot see the hearts of others, we are called to do more than let a passing sense of someone according to their appearance or according to the car that they drive or the job that they have dictate what we will think about them. That we will not assume that that man with the dually truck towing his brand new boat to the river is somehow happier and more successful. Nor will we assume that the woman not wearing makeup or ill-fitting clothes is somehow experiencing femininity less hand because she doesn't meet some standard that we want to project upon her. But let's be honest that our call to not judge others by externals, but to look more closely is particularly difficult. We live in an age where images, where externals are amplified. It used to be that it would take time and artistry and craftsmanship for someone to put a print advertisement in the newspaper. Or even further in history, to draw something in stone, to chisel something in stone that was beautiful to make an image or a presentation or an advertisement. Now it takes 2-3 clicks. And we are surrounded by images, and not just images and externals, but by images that are manipulated to appear one way when they're another. And so it means we're going to have to work harder to be close enough to others that we spend time hearing their words, hearing the tone of their voice, seeing them day in and day out so that we might perceive where they are hurting, where we might recognize sin patterns in their lives that we can call them to repentance on, where we can offer ourselves in a way that builds them up. It's hard work, but God cares about not just the externals and the appearance, but the hearts of his people, and so we are called to do so too. And I'll just say this, be careful online. The more and more we interact with people primarily online or just through texting or emailing, whatever it is, we are interacting with a person who has been reduced to a name on a screen or to an avatar on a web page. And as they appear to us, we will judge them and say, what does it matter if I say that harsh word? What does it matter if I call them that name? What does it matter if I rip them apart online, they're just an image on a screen. When in the eyes of God, they are image bearers in need of the gospel of forgiveness and grace. Brothers and sisters, we serve a King who is not deceived by externals, but cares about the heart and calls us in being like our King to care about the hearts of others and where they are broken and where they are sinful to speak the gospel, and where they are illusions to some better form of life that is really not, to not be drawn into them. When our hearts are deceived, when our hearts are wicked, God gives us a King whose heart is pure and righteous and good, the heart of Jesus himself, even as he shows that what he cares about is not a King that looks like Saul, but a King that will surpass Saul by having a heart for God. Lastly, God provides for his people, initiating and raising up a new King according to his standards, but also one that will reflect his presence. The purpose of the King of Israel was not to be the top dog. The purpose of the King of Israel was to serve God as the true King and lead his people towards the obedience to the law, to protect them so that they could experience the blessedness of knowing God in the land that he had given them and promised to them. We see this disjuncture between what came before with Saul and what happens with David, where at the end of the first section in verse 13, as David is anointed, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." We pick up in the next section in verse 14 with the contrast, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." God had sent his Spirit upon Saul so that he would be empowered in the task of leading God's people. Now again here, this description of the Spirit is not what we talk about when God baptizes us in the Spirit, where we are regenerated in terms of a salvific gift of the Spirit. This is an extra measure of his Spirit for a purpose. It parallels with what we see of Bezalel in Exodus 31:2, who receives a measure of the Spirit so that he would use his skills in craftsmanship and wood cutting and art to beautify the tabernacle and its dressings. God has given Saul a measure of his Spirit to rule and empower him for that purpose, but because Saul has rejected God and rejected his rule, he's not going to receive the empowerment for that purpose. But David, now set apart by God, does. But what is the purpose of that Spirit? We'll come to that in just a moment. But we do need to deal with this difficult language here. It says, "And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Some translations even have "an evil spirit." Without getting too much into the nitty-gritty of the grammar, the word there is not an adjective that means evil. So it is not an evil spirit. This word in the Hebrew can mean evil, but it can also mean destructive. So an earthquake would be described with this word. And so rather the way that this is constructed in the Hebrew is a spirit that brings harm, or a spirit that brings calamity. And so God is sending judgment. Because Saul has refused the word of the Lord, has rejected his commands, God is saying, you cannot continue to function as king without the reminder that I am king and you are not. But this is no demon. This is the presence of God manifest in judgment. But even as that is happening, even as Saul just seems to not care, he's lethargic, he's not ruling, he's not doing anything about it until the servants say, "Hey, we see this happening to you, let's try to fix this. We know that music deals with people troubled in the soul. Let's go find someone." Finally, he responds. And someone notes, "Well, there's this boy. There's this young man, David. He's from a family of influence, a family known for their ability in warfare. And it happens that he is gifted as a musician." But then notice the last description of David in verse 18, "And the Lord is with him." that what those observe about David is that to be in the presence of David is also to be in the presence of the Lord. That the Lord walks with him and blesses him, and through him is a blessing to others. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. That while Saul is rejected and judged for his rejection of the Lord, that even as God empowers David, sends his spirit upon him, as David is set apart as the one that will be king, David does not use the power of the spirit to bring about a coup. He does not bring his new position about as a means to diminish and further harm Saul, but as David is recognized as one in whom God is present, the power of the Spirit is used to care and tend to the broken, to those who deserve judgment, so that they would be free of the oppression brought on by their own sin. David points to the fact that those meant to lead God's people are to reflect God's presence by using the empowerment of God, whatever blessing, whatever spiritual resource, for the good of others. Abraham was called not just to receive blessing, but to be a blessing and establish a people through whom all the nations would be blessed. And so when the ultimate king to whom David points, Jesus, comes with surpassing power that David didn't have, with holiness beyond David, with righteousness that David cannot begin to seek, what does that king do? Well, he tells us in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In Luke 4:18, as Jesus is described as returning from his trial and temptation in the desert, he is described as being full of the Spirit. And then Jesus begins his ministry saying this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so that I will wreak vengeance upon my enemies, so that you will cower beneath me, so that I will have the ultimate authority." Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The power that God gives in his Spirit through the anointed king is meant to be used as a blessing that others might know the Lord in us and through us. That where God gives us the gift of spiritual discernment, we don't use it to condemn others, but to lovingly convict them. That where God gives us the gift of teaching, it's not so that we display our knowledge, but that we would bring alongside those who are struggling in understanding. Where God, by his Spirit, places us in positions of authority over others, it's not so that those others will serve us, but so that our authority might be lovingly used to serve them so that they would know God. That church got a new pastor. That church to this day is thriving. It's imperfect. They've had other rulers and Sunday school teachers come under discipline and fail them. But they continue not because they're perfect, not because the harm done by that failed leader wasn't real and painful and damaging, but because God provided for them a new man to lead them in knowledge of the Lord. And ultimately, the hope of that church is not even in that new pastor, but in Christ, the one that God has raised up when all others fail us. Christ, who fulfills the standards of God, being perfect from within and not just good-looking from without, and who uses his power, his appointment from God, to show forth the blessing of knowing God. We haven't read it yet, but we will. David will be a much better king than Saul, but he will fail. He will disappoint and fall short. All of our earthly authorities will. I will fail you, and in fact, I probably have failed many of you already. And for that, I'm sorry. But these failures don't speak the truth of what God has for us. For when we choose insufficient and fallible leaders, when insufficient, fallible leaders set themselves up over us and fail us, God raises up for us a better ruler in Christ. When our judgment is wrong, God looks with perfect judgment, knowing the heart of Christ, whom he raises up for us. And the power and the authority and the full spirit of the Lord upon him is used not to crush, but to mend, to heal, to save, that we would know the blessing of God who rules over all. So very thankful that Saul is not our hope, that David is not our hope, but Christ Jesus is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that when all others failed, you do not, and that you sent Christ, your Son, for us. That even as you were showing in David that your plans are not defeated, that you cared for your people, so we are prepared to know your care for us in Jesus. For this, we give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.